Keep your place there in Matthew. So, I'll always fondly remember when my boys were little and I would go into their room at night to read them a story, they would always want to find their character in the story. One book in particular I'll always think of was the book Good Night Construction Site. You know, we'd get together on the bedside, we'd open the book, and we'd say goodnight to all the little vehicles. We don't do that anymore. They've outgrown that, but on every page, they would have to tell me which vehicle they were. Landon had to be the front loader. Micah would say, I'm the backo. And of course, I always got the worst. I was the dump truck. But you know, that's a great example of how to approach a narrative passage like this. Just like little boys are prone to do, they'll look for themselves in a book. And they'll say, I'm that one. Well, you know, when you come to a story like we're looking at today within this text of the gospel, you see these people, and you're not much different from them. In fact, truth be told, we're not different from them at all. We are them. On the pages of the scripture, it's written for our instruction. So we're not reading about a high priest that lived thousands of years ago that doesn't touch us. We're not reading about a Peter that we've heard of but we never met and we can't relate to. And we're not even distant from Judas. Because in these stories and their reaction to the arrest of Jesus Christ, we should be able to find ourselves. The scripture is written to instruct and encourage and guide us. So this morning, as we look at these characters and how they respond to the arrest of Jesus, I want you to look and I want you to find yourself on the page, and I want you to see where we, and I put myself there, where we are. Where are we in this story? How have we responded to Jesus Christ and the revelation that he is the Lord and the Savior and the Master? Have we always responded the right way? Have we failed him? Have we denied him? Have we been hypocrites? All really good questions. Three people we're going to focus on today. It begins in chapter 26, verse 57. We're going to look, first of all, at Caiaphas the high priest. He represents the whole that you'll read about in that first section, 57 through 68. Then we're going to look at Peter. We're going to read about his denial in 69 through 75. And finally, Judas, who himself was a follower of Christ. And we read about his remorse, his actions in 27, 1 to 10. So let's look at all three of these characters: Caiaphas, Peter, Judas. Who they were, what they represent, where we are. Now, how did each person respond to Jesus Christ? Let's just look at that for a moment. Number one, Caiaphas. I want you to see how he responded to Christ. When Christ is now front and center, right there, standing in front of this high priest, he has the Son of God, the Almighty. Now, what does he do with that information? What does he do with that truth? Well, Caiaphas, what you're going to see, responds in complete unbelief, which is the way so many people still respond today when they are confronted with Christ. I want you to just notice two things that we see in the text. First of all, we see that his mind was already made up. And you're going to see that particularly in verses 59. 57, 58, 59. Caiaphas has already come into this trial with his mind made up. So his mind is hardened against the truth. But notice what else. You'll see this in verses 63 and 64. His heart was in rebellion. So the thoughts of his mind and the inclinations of his heart are absolutely resolved against Christ. Let's look first at the mind. Notice how his mind is made up about this man, Christ. Look at verse 59 in particular. It says, now the chief priests led him to Caiaphas. Verse 57 says, they led Jesus to Caiaphas. The whole council was there. But Caiaphas is the leader. He represents. He is the one who has the authority in this particular issue. So it says there in 59, the chief priest and the whole council were seeking. Now notice that word seeking. It says they were willfully trying to find and invent anything they could to end the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. I mean, when you read that word seeking there, they're seeking false testimony. You see that in verse 59? They're not seeking the truth. They're not seeking justice. They're not seeking to get to the bottom of this and be fair and right and determine what's really been happening. No, their mind is completely made up. They are seeking to bring this man down at whatever the cost. You know, we believe today that much of our government is crooked, and I say that because you see what everybody posts, drain the swamp, all these statements. I don't know if they're crooked or not. I'm not among them. But you know, we also believe that even our judicial system is crooked and tainted and bribed, and there's this lack of trust that seems to be prevailing in our society. But look at this. I mean, here you truly have an innocent man. You truly have the Son of God. You have miracles, you have teaching, you have evidence to back up this Christ, and yet they don't care. All they want is false testimony. This is completely rigged. Now notice it goes on to say, they were looking for that false testimony with the intention, verse 59, that they might put him to death. But notice verse 60, they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. So they were looking intently. They couldn't get anything substantial. Now, there were three kinds of testimony in Jewish law according to the Mishnah. There was vain testimony. That was the first type. That's standing. You know, basically a witness would come and they would say something, but without evidence, the vain testimony was stricken from the record. So today in a court of law, if you were on a jury, and there was evidence that was presented or some argument that was made that could not be backed up and was not legal, they would say, strike that from the record. Do not include that in your judgment. Well, this is the first kind of evidence that was coming before the high priest. This vain, inadequate evidence. It was useless. People were willing to come forward. That should shock us. There was much false testimony. Think about the atmosphere that was going on at this moment. Not only did the high priest and the elders and the scribes and the Jewish Sanhedrin council want to break the law and be unjust, but the people of the community also wanted this injustice. There was evil everywhere. The spirit of Satan himself was no doubt there in that city and among those people, and they were willing in any way to get rid of this Christ. So, finally, they had some more kind of witnesses. The second kind of witness that was mentioned in the Mishnah was the kind that could be validated. Maybe there was some evidence, but it needed to be further investigated. The very final third kind was the credible kind. You had to have two witnesses. That's what they were looking for. They were looking for just two people that could come together and give a credible testimony against Jesus Christ and seal the deal. But yet the scripture says they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, you notice the irony there in verse 60, at last, finally, their plot has come about, two came forward and said, this man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, here they're hearing his teaching again. They're hearing what he was referring to, which, by the way, there he was referring to his death. And we know that he was referring to his death talking about the temple, because when the resurrection happens, someone comes back and tells Pilate, we need guards at the tomb because he said on the third day he's going to rise. So everyone understands what this means here about the temple being destroyed. The temple is him. He's going to be destroyed. He's going to be raised up. He's going to come back on the third day. But the point is their minds were made up. The trial was a hoax. Well, you know, that's the way so many people approach Christ today. There's ample evidence, ample truth. The scripture is clear, and yet they already have their mind made up. But notice what else. Caiaphas, his heart, and again, he represents the whole, is in rebellion. Now you're going to see in verse 63 that Jesus has remained silent up to this point. They're seeking in any way to accuse him. And in verse 63, Caiaphas himself begins to speak. And he says, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, to adjure, it was a solemn oath of testimony. What Caiaphas was doing is he was now realizing this trial is going nowhere. I mean, we've gotten two witnesses, but they're the second type of witness. They're not the first, the uncredible. They're the second type, but we've got to validate what they've said. I mean, they're just saying they heard this. We've got to have something a little bit more than just saying. We've got to have that third type. We've got to have the credible witnesses coming against Christ. We don't quite have that. So Caiaphas, being a very intelligent man, turns to Christ and says to him under oath, "Tell me the truth. I want you. I adjure you. I adjure you by a solemn oath. Tell me if indeed you are the Christ, the Son of God." He says two things that he wants Christ to verify. He doesn't just say you're the Son of God, because if he had said you're just the Son of God, Christ still wouldn't have been guilty. The scriptures say we are all sons and daughters of God in the Old Testament, so that would not have been enough to convict. He wants to know, are you the Messiah? But even that, just the Christ, wouldn't be enough. Christ was important, but there were many people who had been a type of Christ throughout the history of Israel. Whether it was the prophets, the priests, the kings, they weren't the Christ, but they pointed to a greater Christ. But notice what Caiaphas asks him in verse 63. "I want to know, are you not only the Christ, but also the Son of God? I want to know if you are divinity, if you are God in the flesh, and I want you under oath to swear the ultimate, that you will tell us the truth." And of course, Christ being God could not lie. So in verse 64, he says, "You have said so." Upon hearing that, what is the heart of Caiaphas? It's rebellion. Christ even goes further. And if you notice in verse 64, he quotes Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Again, another indicator to these men that this man was serious and real, and he was a man filled with the Spirit, but they don't want to hear that. Their minds and their hearts are absolutely against God. So he quotes Daniel 7. Jesus says in verse 64, "It is as you say, but I tell you, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now, what should they have done when they heard that? There were scribes there, and the scribes' main job in the Old Testament, the elders, they were charged with defending anyone that was going to be put to death. So what they should have done is stood up and said, "Well, let us verify this. Let's see what he said. Let's search the scripture and let's verify." If these elders had actually searched the scripture, they would have seen multiple accounts of scripture that was fulfilled in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Everything to where he was born, from the way he entered Jerusalem at Passover on a donkey, on a colt. Over and over, Christ had fulfilled Old Testament promises. And if these elders had done their real job and sought to get to the bottom of it, if their hearts had been open to the scripture, they would have seen it's undeniable. This Jesus is Christ. He is the Son of God. But what was the problem? Not only was Caiaphas' heart in rebellion, not only was his mind made up, everybody's heart in that room, everybody's mind was made up against Jesus Christ. And the truth is, there's so many who have closed their hearts and their minds to Christ. Let me ask you, when you read this, can you think of someone that you need to be praying for, who has closed their heart and their mind to the truth of the gospel. They have been in the presence of truth, just as Caiaphas and these elders were. They have listened to the truth. They have heard the proclamation, the testimony of Scripture, and yet they've closed their hearts and their minds, hardened towards Christ. I want to exhort you, beloved, pray for those people. I mean, right now where you are, don't be callous, don't be angry, pray for them. Pray that even next week with this holiday that we have, which is such a weird holiday. I mean, it really is. It's the one holiday people feel guilty for not being in church. They never go any other time of the year. They have no relationship with the Lord Jesus, but something in them tells them they should go to church. I don't know why. Honestly, I don't get it. But I'll take it, because it will mean people will come and sit in these chairs and they will hear from this pulpit the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ought to be praying that hard hearts, hard minds, who think they're religious because they're born in Texas and they're American and they have a cross in their yard and yet are living in total disobedience to the Almighty, they have no interest in His Word, they're not followers of Christ, and yet they're deceived. They're deceived on the road to hell. We ought to be praying for these people. We ought to be calling out and saying, God, there will be people that will come into this courtroom. And friends, Christ is on trial here in this text, but I promise you, when we open the Word of God, we're the ones on trial. Every week, we're the ones that the Word is convicting and speaking to and proclaiming. And it's up to us to listen to what it has to say and to prove either the Spirit is in us and the truth has changed our heart, or we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And one day, whatever we've hidden will come to light. So maybe you know someone like this, like Caiaphas, like these leaders. Well, ultimately, we're responsible for ourselves. And the Bible calls us to hear and listen. So maybe you know someone like this, or you are like this. Let me exhort you. Today is the day of salvation. Run to Christ. Put the head objections and the heart resistance aside and turn to the Savior who can save you. Well, let me go to the next person, Peter. We all know about Peter. He's famous, one of the great apostles, the leader of the apostles. And yet, when we turn here in Matthew chapter 26, verse 69 to 75, we see Peter three times denying Christ. Notice 26:70. He denied it before them all. That is, denied knowing Christ. 26:72. Again, he denied it with an oath. Do you notice how it's getting stronger and stronger? I mean, at first he just denies it before all the people. I don't know him. Next, he denies it with an oath. I promise you, on the authority of something, I don't know what the authority was, maybe the Old Testament, maybe the law of God, but on an oath, he swore. Ever done that? I mean, when I want people to really believe I'm not lying, I say, I promise you on the Word of God, I'll put my hand on it and promise you I'm not joking with you. For some reason, people always have a problem understanding when I'm not joking and when I am. I can't understand that. So, put your hand on the Bible. I promise you I'm telling you the truth. Peter swore this oath. Look at 26:74. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and swear, I do not know the man. I mean, don't think of that swearing as I swear. I mean, this man is driven to the point of angry cursing. Whatever their words were, raka, fool, I don't know, but he swore it. And with anger, with invoking a curse, listen, let me die at this moment if I'm lying to you. I don't know him. I mean, three times, and every time it just got worse and worse and more emphatic. Now, why did Peter deny Christ? That was his first response, a denial of Jesus. So when you think about Peter, you always think about this story if you're familiar with the Bible. His first response was to deny Jesus. But you know, he didn't always deny Jesus. I mean, think back to the garden just a few chapters previous, a few pages in your Bible back. He defended Christ in the garden with a sword. You remember that? You know what else he did? He followed Christ to the high priest's home, the area where they were having this mock trial, this false accusation. And the Bible says all the others fled, and yet Peter went, followed. You know what this tells me? He loved Jesus. I mean, of all of them, I think he loved Jesus quite a bit. That he was willing to pull out his sword and chop off an ear, according to Scripture, to save the man who had saved him in so many ways. And in the very end, when everybody else went, they left. They left and went far away. The Scripture says he didn't. He kept walking. He kept going. And so we know that he loves him. But yet at this very moment, he's denying him. And that's scary because there's passages in the Bible, for example, 2 Timothy 2:12, that says this: if we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. Or Matthew 10:33, that Peter would have heard, it was the commissioning of the apostles when Jesus was sending them out. He said, but whoever denies me before men, I'll also deny before my Father who is in heaven. I mean, both of these verses that I just quoted to you, 2 Timothy 2:12, Matthew 10:33, talk about the fact that if we deny the Lord, that displeases him. And in the least, it displeases him. To the most, he will deny us before the Father. So how do we explain Peter, who has denied the Lord three times emphatically, getting heavier and heavier and heavier? I mean, will Peter be denied before Christ? Before God the Father? Well, there's one thing that Peter does that I think is a clue, and you see it in 26:75. In chapter 26, verse 75, Peter remembers the sayings of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And what does it say he did? And don't read over that and brush it aside. Take it in. He wept bitterly. He went out and he wept bitterly. His heart was convicted of what he had done. Now let me just stop and say, Peter's first response here is to deny Jesus. And that just makes me think, have we ever denied Jesus? We're not above that. If Peter is not above it, we are not above it. Have you ever denied Jesus in sharing the gospel? Have you ever denied Jesus among your friends or your coworkers? Have you ever denied Jesus publicly, ashamed of him? I'm ashamed to tell you, I've been ashamed. So how do we reconcile the denial that we know we've all done at some point? And these passages of Scripture that tell us he'll deny us. Well, I think the key is exactly what Peter did in the end. His response was ultimately repentance. He went and wept bitterly. He sought repentance. And later when Christ confronts him on the shore at breakfast and says, do you love me? Peter's response is a response of repentance. I'll follow you. I love you. But you know, I think one of the secrets to Peter lasting, and I just want to say this, if we've ever denied Jesus and we belong to him, one of the things that will bring us back to where we ultimately do not deny him, where we permanently do not deny him, but we come back like Peter, and there's hope. I think what keeps us is the fact that Jesus prays for us. You know, if you go back to the passage previous, and you read this in Luke 21, same story, verse 31 to 32, Jesus said, Simon, Simon, speaking about the moment that was coming, this moment, he said, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, repented, strengthen your brothers. Jesus knew he would turn back. Jesus prayed for him. And I want to encourage you, if you've ever denied the Lord, as I have, one thing I know is true, Jesus prays for us. John chapter 17 is technically the Lord's Prayer. It's not that one, our Father who art in heaven. That's the disciples' prayer. John 17 is where Jesus prays. And if you go read it later today, you should. Jesus prays for you. He says it in there. He says, I'm praying for every believer that will come. I'm praying for them that they'll be strengthened. The devil would sift us, but the Lord prays for us and gives us encouragement. Well, he denied Jesus, but I want to just notice one other thing. He did repent, and that's the good news, but he also denied his weakness. He denied his weakness. Christ had told him, if you go back, and you look in chapter 26, verse 33. Christ told him, you will deny me tonight. Notice how Peter emphatically answers in verse 33. Confidently, arrogantly, pridefully, Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Verse 34 of chapter 26. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Notice again the arrogance. Verse 35, Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I'll not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. But Peter was so outspoken, so emphatic, he denied his own weakness. Now when you look at Peter and you see his denial of Jesus, and his denial of weakness, do you see yourself? I do. There have been times I've denied Jesus. I'm thankful that when I do that, if I will turn back, if I'll repent, I know if I weep bitterly over those moments where I fail him, his grace is sufficient because he's praying for me and he loves me. I also know, though, that sometimes I do the opposite. I think I'm stronger than I am. Not weaker, but stronger. I think that I am more spiritual than I really am. It's a denial of our weakness. But when you see Matthew 26 and you see Peter here, the irony is, James Boyce said, Peter collapsed before the questions of a servant girl. That's all it took for this strong man to fall. I mean, it didn't take persecution. It didn't take punishment. They didn't tie him up and whip him and beat him and threaten him to extract the information. A little girl broke him. That's weakness. This is a man who thought he was stronger. But like Peter, I think we're tempted to say the same thing. You know, I remember years ago, when I was in radio, I had the opportunity, it was really a life-changing day for me. I had the opportunity to meet an artist that was coming to town, Christian artist, to do a concert. No one at the radio station wanted to take their Saturday night and go and greet this person. So I said, I will. I was young. I was excited. It was another opportunity. I had worked concerts before. Most of the Christian artists I had dealt with were extremely pretentious. No offense, especially the Southern Gospel ones. So pretentious that they actually offended me so often. I mean, they had to have their room a certain temperature, and they had to have a specific type of drink, and everything had to be so-so. And I often thought to myself, how many pastors get to demand that? Zero. And then you still pay these people $10,000 to come in, guaranteed no matter how big the crowd is. Pretentious to say the least. The worst of these artists, I remember, demanded that his dressing room be a constant 68 degrees. I thought, how would we ever regulate that? But that's the way they are, often putting their music above any ministry that they claim to have. Well, I remember I had this opportunity to meet this artist that I'd always enjoyed, always loved, and I was expecting the pretension. So I braced myself. My job was to meet them Saturday morning, get them set up, take them to eat. And just out of nowhere, I see this guy driving this Jeep. And he looks like a hippie Indian, okay? No offense if you're a hippie Indian. That's just what he looked like. And he comes driving up with his friend sitting in his right passenger seat. And I said, "Are you Rich Mullins?" And he said, "That's me." I said, "All right, well, I'm Mark. I'm here to get you set up, and it doesn't look like you have much." "We don't need much," he said. I said, "Okay, well, I'll get you set up, and you hungry?" "Yeah, we could eat." "Okay, where do you want to eat?" "I don't know. You got like a Ryan's around here or something? Buffet?" "Sure, we can do that." So get him set up, and I just got to spend the whole day with this guy named Rich Mullins. You may not know who he was. This was the last summer of his life, ironically. It was the summer he would die in that Jeep in a car wreck. These were the last tours of his life. And, you know, that day, sitting with him, he spoke like no other Christian I had ever been around. Unpretentious. Humble. Nothing about him that was an air of superiority. We were in Mississippi, and Mississippi has a rebel flag in their state flag. And I remember as I was driving Rich Mullins to this restaurant, he was lamenting over the racism that he felt like he saw all around us. And how did the church reconcile that? So we go to lunch, we come back, and I'll never forget the concert was not well attended. I don't remember why, but I got to sit on the front row and just watch him. And there was a song that he sang, and I'll never forget it. It was so humbling to me. It's called "We Are Not As Strong As We Think We Are." I don't know if you've ever heard that song, but I just want to read you some of the lyrics. He said, "Well, it took the hand of God Almighty to part the waters of the sea, but it only took one little lie to separate you and me. Oh, we are not as strong as we think we are." And they say that one day Joshua made the sun stand still in the sky, but I can't even keep these thoughts of you from passing by. Oh, we're not as strong as we think we are. We are frail. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, forged in the fires of human passion, but choking on the fumes of selfish rage. And with these, our hells and our heavens, so few inches apart, we must be awfully small and not nearly as strong as we think we are. Peter was not nearly as strong as he thought he was. We're not nearly as strong as we think we are. Beloved, have you ever thought yourself stronger? I mean, when you look at Peter, have you denied the Lord and denied your weakness? Well, let me say there needs to be reliance upon God and a reliance upon the Holy Spirit. One beautiful thing about Peter, and I'll end this section, we'll move to Judas, was that because of the grace of God, one day in Peter's life, he will rise up and be a strong man of God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 14, we read, "When the day of Pentecost came, the man who denied the Lord and denied his own weakness stood up with the 11, lifted his voice and addressed them and preached a powerful sermon where thousands of people were saved. But it took the Spirit indwelling Peter. It took the power of God in Peter. It'll take that in us. But we're not as strong as we think we are. Thankfully, he is. Amen. Last person, Judas. Let's go to him. Let's look at his response. Judas is one of those people that many struggle with. And I want to tell you on the front end, Judas, though he was remorseful, he was without repentance. In other words, Judas is not in heaven, he's in hell. And you might say, well, how? How is that the case when Peter was also denying Christ and denying his weakness? How could Judas be treated so severely? They're both guilty, true, but it's the difference that happens at the end that is so crucial. Two things about Judas. He was remorseful, but he was not repentant. And that is the key, beloved. Remorseful, but not repentant. Look at 27 verse 3. After Christ is taken and the trial is given and it's rigged, it says in verse 3, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now, what you have here is you have a man who feels extremely remorseful. Now, friends, we have to be careful that remorse is not interpreted as repentance in our life. People think, well, you know, they feel really bad about what they did. That is not repentance. Many ungodly people feel extremely remorseful about things they've done. It doesn't mean that they've repented. It doesn't mean that they're trusting in Christ. It's very crucial here we understand this. I've seen people throughout time as a pastor be remorseful. Now, the reason they're remorseful is plentiful. Sometimes they're remorseful because they got caught. They're embarrassed. Now, they wouldn't have been remorseful had they not gotten caught. They would have continued in their sin. But because they did get caught and it was embarrassing, they are embarrassed and they're sad because they are embarrassed. I've seen people sad because they lose the benefits of sin. I've seen people, when caught in adultery, sad, not because they were caught in adultery, but because they no longer will have their lover. It's a sadness that isn't real repentance. Sometimes Christians are the very same way. We're sad that something has happened in our life because it's broken a relationship, it's severed a friendship, it's changed our methods and our patterns and our actions, but we're not really repentant over what we've done. Now, it's not science that's complicated. I mean, all you have to do to be more than remorseful is ask forgiveness. You ask forgiveness for those you've hurt, and you ask forgiveness to the Lord, most importantly. And the Bible gives this incredible promise in 1 John 1:9 that if we will confess, and that word confess there means agree, if we will agree with God and confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's a promise of cleansing. There's a promise that all the unrighteousness will be taken away. But you have to confess. Well, notice all that Judas is doing is saying that he's sorry. He felt horrible about what he did. He changed his mind. He brought back the silver. Now, that looks like the beginning of repentance. He says, I've sinned. You said, well, isn't that confession? No, he's just saying, I did a wrong thing. But at no point does he ever come back to the Savior, like Peter does on the shore at breakfast, or like Peter does when it's over, going and weeping bitterly. Never does he come back and seek that restitution with God, with Christ. Instead, he's just remorseful. I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. There are seven individuals in the Bible who did the very same thing. Most of them didn't repent either, just some of them. Pharaoh was remorseful but didn't repent. Achan in the book of Joshua, who stole, he was remorseful but he didn't repent. Balaam and his donkey was remorseful but he didn't repent. King Saul. King Saul was a man who was remorseful but did not repent. And finally, Judas. Those aren't all seven. Those are just the ones that never repented. So sometimes in the Bible, there have been people just like Judas, people who didn't repent either. Now notice, he goes to his friends, thinking they're his friends, in verse 4. I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Listen, sometimes we think there's honor among thieves, and there are not. We believe that those who have sinned with us will stand with us. They will not. He goes to them looking for help, looking for some assuage of relief, and they just tell him, we don't care, that's your problem. You deal with it. Well, let's just notice what his final action is, 27:5, and then we'll be done. 27:5, and throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and confessed his sin. Is that what it says? No, do you see the problem? You see the problem that he only had remorse and he didn't have repentance? What does 27:5 say? Read the last verse with me. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, what? He departed and he went and hanged himself. You see, that's the difference. That's the difference. Remorse versus repentance. I tell you, I've seen this in my own family with my kiddos. I've seen it when they've hurt one another. We'll tell them, now go say you're sorry. I'm sorry. Ask forgiveness from the one you've hurt. And we've had children look at us in the eye and say, I will not ask forgiveness. We've seen that in our children. We see it in Judas. James Boyce tells the story of a man who had done horrible things, came to the church, sought the pastor. The pastor said, you need to repent. So the man prayed and said, God, I'm sorry for this, I'm sorry for that, and just began to list off all the things he had done in his life, saying he was sorry for them. And Boyce said, I was so encouraged. This man was just listing off his sins. But finally, when we were finished, I said, now go on and do what you've got to do. The man said, what do I have to do? I said, I was sorry. Pastor Boyce said, but you need to ask forgiveness from God for the things you've done. He said, the man bowed up, looked at him, and said, I'll say I'm sorry, but I will not ask forgiveness. There are many people just like Judas. In their eyes, they're good. They're righteous. They've done the good, right things. But friends, until we repent, we are not on our way to heaven. Amen? Where do you find yourself? Are you Caiaphas? Are you Peter? Are you Judas? Do you see yourself in any of those? Maybe you don't. But maybe you see other people. You point in the story and you say, there they are. There's that person I'm praying for. Now I know how to direct my prayers. I know specifically how to lift them up to the throne so that maybe even next week or this week, the Lord will save them. I know how to pray. I know how to interpret. I pray for you if that's the case. We all come in contact with Jesus, don't we? And one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, whether they did it on earth or not, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scripture, for the convicting power of the scripture. We pray now the Holy Spirit will deal with your saints as they've read the scripture, that they will apply it to their heart, receive it. They'll be broken over it. We pray, Father, for those who are lost. The scripture has convicted them. I pray it brings them to faith and repentance in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.